Glad to have you with us. And my name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to teach and proclaim God's word on many Sundays. And we are continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 22 this week. We're going to finish up with the life of Abraham. There's a lot more chapters in Genesis, actually. And someone asked me, will we get to the rest of it? And I started to think about all the books of the Bible we haven't preached yet. And I said, I don't know about in my lifetime, but maybe we'll see. This is a rich book. And so we're focusing now in Genesis on the life of Abraham. And this is actually a key part of the story of Abraham this morning. We'll go into that shortly in chapter 22. The title of the message is Holy Devoted. This message has a lot to teach us. We're aware, actually, as humans, those made in God's image, we're aware of the virtue of love. Matter of fact, we assume that this virtue is the most noble one, and rightly so. But we need to be aware, actually, that's not always been the case as far as what culture would think. Before the influence of Christianity, at least in the West and much of the world, there were other virtues that were considered more important than love. Other things like power, honor, courage, wisdom, wealth, those things were actually more prominent than love, and love was not that important. Actually, love was even considered to be weakness, at least in terms of how we understand love. But the influence of Christianity, rightly understood and applied, shifted those things, and love became a virtue. But in some ways, what we see now is confusion over love. What is love actually? And we talk about love being the most important thing, but we don't know, like, how exactly does it work, and how does love interact with other virtues and things like ethics or right and wrong? And sometimes we think love should triumph over all other things, over all wrongs, or love is a feeling. Sometimes we exalt love as an ideal to the expense of everything else. So there's confusion that's out there, and I would submit it's in our own minds and hearts as well. So what do we do? Well, God has given us his word because he loves us, and he wants us to understand love. And there's lots that the Bible says about love, actually. Sometimes it says it as a statement. It says something, love is this. That's important to understand. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. But other times God paints a picture through story. And for us as humans, actually, those stories can have a stronger effect in our minds and hearts than the simple instruction that love is this. And this story today is actually a story of love. It's a picture of the covenantal love that God calls us into with him. I'll tell you ahead of time how I would summarize this story and really the life of Abraham. It's this, that God in covenant wholly gives himself to us, that we might wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly give ourselves to him. That's what love is. God calls us in covenant to having given himself in great love, wholly devoted to us, calls us to give ourselves to him in love as well. That's what's going on here in the life of Abraham, and it's in some unique ways we'll see. This is a unique occurrence for this man who is a unique man in God's history. But let's dig into the story. Let's pray first. Then we'll dig into the story to learn about this covenantal love that God calls us to. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not left alone to try to figure these things out, that you explain in explicit ways, but also through stories such as this, what it looks like to know you, to walk with you, to live in your love, and to love you back. So I pray you'd teach us today, and you'd help me. I need your help, Lord. I am challenged in so many ways to teach well and proclaim appropriately. So help me and help us, ultimately, that we would hear from you, and we would be changed by you, the living God, who loves us. You've given yourself for us. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 22 of Genesis, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, this is a dramatic and amazing and heart-wrenching story, ultimately giving us a picture of covenant with God and the covenant love we're called to. As I told you earlier, I believe it teaches us about this. God, having given himself wholly to us in love, calls us to give ourselves wholly to him in love. That gets lived out in the life of Abraham. And this story certainly affected Abraham's life greatly and Isaac's life and those around him, but it actually reverberates throughout Scripture as well, and we'll see that shortly as we go through it. But let's just go through the story and learn as we go, first talking about the actual story and then its application elsewhere. Well, the section starts with the statement that God tested Abraham. This is a test of Abraham. It's not that he hadn't been tested before. We saw earlier the story with Ishmael. He had to actually give up Ishmael as well, not in the same way, but had to trust God with the life of Ishmael. God took care of Ishmael. There was a test there. But this is a more severe test, I think, given what went on and what was asked of Abraham. And we hear that word test, and we might think, oh no, I hate tests. Never mind a test, the idea of a test from God. Why would God be one who wanted to test someone? What is that about? Well, God is a God that tests his people, but not in a way that's somehow antagonistic, but as a father who loves us, as one who wants to confirm and refine and prove that we indeed are his, that we belong to him. So he uses testing for good. And that's what's going on in the life of Abraham. This book was written, right, originally to the nation of Israel. And they had come out of Egypt in power. It was amazing what went on. God rescued them from this oppression in Egypt. Things were really difficult and terrible. And God rescues them dramatically with miracles, right? And they come out and the Egyptians give them their goods and their gold and everything. And they're coming out of Egypt. And you would think that at that point, you know, it was time just to go right into the promised land, right? With all this blessing. And God, it was only about a 3 days walk or so, maybe a 5 days if they walked slowly, I guess. But it was close enough for them to walk right in to the promised land. And you would think God, in great power, delivering them from Egypt, would do everything needed on that journey as well and lead them into the promised land and take care of any obstacles they would face, any enemies that would oppose them, in the same way that he did with the Egyptians. So why not just walk right into the promised land? And yet we know the story, perhaps, that it didn't happen that way. There was some detours. And there was time, and actually it was 40 years or so later that they actually entered in. And what was that all about? Well, God says what that was about in multiple places, but Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, this is the law given to them as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. So this is 40 years later, they're hearing in Deuteronomy, and it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God tested the people of Israel because he wanted to teach them to depend on him and find their life in him and define themselves by him and not merely want the blessings that he brings, but to want himself. And he does that throughout Scripture. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, and speaking of all the blessings, is actually the first part of 1 Peter is like the miracles of Egypt for us. It speaks of all that we have in Jesus. And then it says, "In this you rejoice," speaking of all these things that are ours in Christ. And then this, "Though now, for a little while, if necessary or as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The reality is, for God's people, that God in his goodness tests us to confirm and prove the gold that's there. He did this with his own son, by the way, right? Jesus himself, even though Jesus was without sin, was tested and proven and shown to be faithful. He does that in our lives, and it's all by grace. He does it in the life of Abraham. And so God calls him. We don't know. Actually, Abraham doesn't know all that's happening. God calls him, and he says, "Here I am." Now, often the response of God's people, often easy to say when you don't know your assignment, but the assignment comes next. And he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The word there for take is a word that can also be translated "please take" or "I beg you to take." It has a particular suffix on it that means please. And why would God say that? He's inviting Abraham to this step of faith and love and devotion. He's inviting him in. He wants Abraham to know that there's good reason to trust him and to respond. So he says, "Take your son." He says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." This is his only son as far as the promise goes. We know Abraham has another son, Ishmael. But this is the special son. The word "only" means really unique. It's similarly used elsewhere in Scripture. It doesn't mean one. We hear "only," we think one, and you know, that's it. But it means his unique, his special son, Isaac. His precious son, some translations say. Take your precious son, whom you love. Take your precious son, Isaac, whom you love. This is actually the first occurrence of the word explicitly, love, in Scripture. It's going to be used a lot more in Scripture. It's going to be used throughout the Bible, right? It's going to be used as God speaks of his heart for Israel, his love for his people. It's going to be used in the commandments where we're called to love God with all of our being and our neighbors as ourselves. It's going to occur again and again, and it's going to be put on display through the life of Christ ultimately. And so this story is a story of love. The word love is here, and we're meant to be drawn to that in its first use to recognize there's something being said about love here in this whole story. And of course, it starts with the call to Abraham to take your son, your precious son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. It's shocking, right, that God is saying, I want you to take this one you love so much, this precious one. I want you to sacrifice him. It's shocking in many ways. First off, Abraham loves his son. Why would he want to bring any harm to his son? This is abhorrent. But think of sacrificing the one son I love. Why would God do this? This isn't the character of God. How is God going to fulfill the promise? He said that it's through Isaac that these promises, these grand promises of blessing all the nations of the world, of having children who are more than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, are through Isaac. So what is going on here? How could God be calling me to do this thing? Why would he do this? I'm sure Abraham had some degree of confusion as he heard this command, and certainly this stands uniquely. This is not something that God does anywhere else in Scripture except for one son, about whom we'll speak in a little bit. This is unique, and there's something unique going on. There's something unique here in the life of Abraham, but it's actually also a paradigm, a metaphor for all of God's children and what it looks like to love him. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. Abraham is called to do this thing. He doesn't know what lies ahead of him, yet God is calling him to do this thing. And by the way, God is in the business of doing this in his people's lives, calling us to trust and obey when we don't know what the future holds. He doesn't tell us ahead of time. This isn't an agreement, a contract where we get to see all the outcome. And we say, okay, now I'll sign up because I know where you're going. He says, trust me and follow. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in his own ministry. He is on his way back to Jerusalem. All his friends are like, what are you doing? You're going to go there and we know you're going to be put in prison. You'll probably be executed. And he says to his friends, this is in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, he says, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, in many ways, is reflecting the same heart that we're going to see in Abraham. He doesn't know what's ahead. As a matter of fact, he knows that there's trouble ahead for him in his particular call, and yet he doesn't count his life of value if only he might serve the Lord and please the Lord, the God whom he loves. Paul says in Galatians 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Given Abraham's response, I would submit that he understood this love of God as well. And so his response is to get up early the next morning. Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't get up late. He didn't sleep in. He didn't think, how can I kind of defer this thing somehow, sandbag it somehow. He gets up early. And yet, the story is full of all these details, I think, to communicate to us the drama. This was no easy task. There's all these details that Moses includes here in the story. It says he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and his son Isaac and cut the wood for the burnt offering. There are all these things that go on. It just doesn't say he rose early and went on his way. It tells the story so we can enter into the story for Abraham, what it must have been like that morning. That saddle must have felt like it weighed 1,000 pounds as he lifted it up and put it on the donkey. Every stroke of that hatchet to cut the wood was a blow to his heart. And yet he continues. He responds in faith, trusting God. And they go on the journey. He takes the two young men, servants with them as well. They go on the journey. They arrive on the third day. They spot the place that the Lord had spoken about. So there's more detail that God had given him that's not in the story, but he knew the location. And they get there, and Abraham leaves the young men to go on this final leg alone with his son. Can you imagine what that walk was like? He and Isaac walking up the hill. I'm sure it was a very lonely walk. I'm sure Abraham felt the grief of what was going to happen. Humanly speaking, probably not any greater sacrifice than to lose a son or daughter. He's making that lonely walk with that in front of him. Just makes me think that may God use us in each other's lives when we're on that lonely walk. That no one walk alone. But Abraham wasn't alone, actually. We see his response here in his dialogue with his son. He's walking up that hill, and Isaac has a question for him. He says, "My father." That sounds formal to us, but the word is Abi, like daddy, Abi. Isaac is probably about 12 years old, and because he's called a boy, he's not a man, but he's big enough to carry the wood. The wood is on his shoulders. Abraham puts the wood on his son's shoulders. And he knows enough to know there's something missing here. Got everything else. Where's the lamb? And Abraham responds to him and uses the term, "my son," but that sounds too formal to us. The word "my son" is Beni. Buddy would probably be a better translation. And so he says, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, buddy, my son." It's interesting to just ponder for Isaac what was going on. The story doesn't get into what goes on for Isaac because there's a certain emphasis that it's bringing that we need to hear. But Isaac believes with his dad that God will provide. And there's no protest by Isaac. He's silent as he is laid on that altar. Now, Abraham is struggling, I'm sure, with all of this. But he's setting his gaze upon God and refusing to believe something bad about God. Isn't that the challenge for us in trials? We doubt the character of God. If he really knew, if he really understood, he wouldn't let this happen. He wouldn't let me go through this if he really cared about me. That's the temptation, right? Abraham, even more dramatic. If he really was a good God, he would not ask me to sacrifice my son. This is outrageous. That's where he could have gone. But he resists that. And he uses his brain somehow and his faith to think through how this might work out somehow, that God will be the God who's faithful and good and gracious, even in the face of a trial that does not seem to make any sense. Hebrews 11 actually tells us some more about the details. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered, he reasoned, He reckoned, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham did not jettison his faith in the promise-keeping God. He reasoned somehow that God was going to work this out. Now he was wrong, and yet he was right in this. And this is part of the proving of Abraham, and this is part of the proving of God's people. Even though we might struggle, even though we might have seasons where we doubt the goodness of God, because of his grace in our lives, because of his work, because of his gold, there's something there that says, with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's what's going on here. That's what goes on in our lives through trials. That's what went on in the life of Christ himself. So Abraham does the work. He has to build the altar, actually, with his son there. Puts the wood down. Again, there's a lot of detail in the story so that we would understand the drama for Abraham. And then he places his son there and binds his son on the altar. His hand reaches out to take the knife, probably lifts it to actually slaughter his son, and at that point, God himself, the angel of the Lord, we talked about that before. Not always clear, is it God or is it an angel? Nevertheless, it represents the very voice of God, the very presence of God. God himself cries out, "Abraham, Abraham," stops him. Abraham responds again, "Here I am." And he says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham has shown his faith in God and his love for God, that he would be willing to do this thing and to trust God. You might wonder, well, what's going on, though? I thought God knew everything. Why did God have to know this thing? He should have known. He would have known, of course, ahead of time what Abraham was going to do. Why did he have to put Abraham through this? Well, God's sovereignty, his knowledge in Scripture, does not negate what he does in real time, and his use of us, and his plan, his means. Sovereignty does not negate means. God indeed knows and is in control of all things, but in his wisdom and goodness and glory, and his design for us as those made in his image, he uses our lives, our faith, our responses. Our responses mean something. And he wants to work in our lives a real experience of us enduring as Abraham did, placing our faith in God and standing on him, even though things may be confusing, to prove that there's gold, to that gold to be refined and the glory to show and to bring great reward as a result as well. That's what Peter talked about earlier. God wants the gold to shine. So he works this way. He confirms Abraham's faith and love for God. And again, in this covenant, God has already told Abraham he's going to give him all these things. And he's promised Abraham to give himself to Abraham in this covenant. And now Abraham is called to response. Abraham is learning how to walk with God, how to trust him, and in turn give himself wholly to the Lord. And God responds to this. He says, "By myself I have sworn." He's emphatic saying, "I have sworn," declares the Lord, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God responds to him in his faith and obedience and his love by reaffirming that these promises that he had given beforehand will come to pass, and says, "Because you have obeyed my voice." And we might think, help me understand, because earlier on when we were in chapter 15, we saw that God made all these promises when really Abraham was asleep, that this covenant, this relationship that God had set up was based on God's gracious action for Abraham before Abraham had done anything, right? And it says back then in chapter 15, it says he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he made the same promise that he's reiterating here in chapter 22. And then verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, and he counted it to him as righteousness, right standing before God, being in this covenant with God in right standing. That's God counted that to Abraham, not because Abraham had done anything, but Abraham had simply believed and received. So what is going on here? How can it be both a response to obedience and a gracious promise? Well, this is a covenant. And this is actually consistent with all of Scripture and how God relates to us. God graciously provides for this covenant for Abraham by grace, through faith. But it doesn't end with that. In this covenant relationship with God, Abraham is learning to walk by faith and to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. Now, he fails. It's not perfect. But nevertheless, God is committed to him living in this covenant. And Abraham's faith and obedience in this story is a confirmation of that covenant. It's a confirmation that he is in that covenant with God, that he is properly related to God by grace, through faith, but indeed properly related. And so it shows any relating to God in this covenant for Abraham and for us as well results in our obedience. And that obedience is meaningful. And that obedience is rewarded as well. So we could take a journey. We won't today, but we could take a journey into the New Testament and I would show you the same thing at work. Grace is not opposed to works. Matter of fact, grace, rightly understood, leads to works, leads to obedience, leads to faith, leads to these things. And that confirms for us as well that we are in the covenant. It's he who endures to the end who will be saved. The enduring to the end comes because you genuinely belong to him and it's confirmation. Judgment Day will be a confirmation that this one and this one, though imperfect, demonstrated fruit that shows that they belong to me. And they enter into the rest as a reward. So these things fit together in the same way as they did with Abraham. So Abraham's obedience is a confirmation of the covenant, and therefore the promises are affirmed to Abraham and through Abraham. Again, you can look elsewhere in Scripture for this. This is consistent with what it means to relate to God and to be in covenant with him, to love him, to be loved by him, and to love him in return. And I have seen this in the lives of God's people over and over again. I think one of the most profound places we see this is what people do when they're suffering. There's something that goes on in God's people amidst suffering that is profound. And for me as a pastor, I've seen it in many ways in many of your lives. I've seen it most profoundly as I've been with people in their last days with the Lord. And I have multiple experiences where I've watched this at work. When you're on your deathbed, that's the place where you can be very tested. As you think about the suffering you're going through. For some of us, if God in his sovereignty leads us to maybe sickness and an early death, it can be especially testing. And yet I've seen among God's people the faith of Abraham in those places. I remember John, my friend, many of you. Some of you know John. He's around my age, a little bit younger. He came with us on the church plant. He served. He worked hard. He was our first tech guy. He got married to a wonderful, godly young woman and was looking forward to many years of walking with God. And his dream was actually to be part of one of our first church plants. He had all those things, all those dreams were changed when he got terminal small cell cancer. And within a fairly short amount of time, I was with him in hospice. And all those dreams for him were being put on the altar. And he knew he wasn't going to see those things happen. And yet, because of that gold that's there, even though he was perplexed, even though it wasn't his choice, even though there were questions that were unanswered, that gold was there of faith in God, knowing that God had loved him so much that he gave him his only son, therefore he could offer his life back to God, even though he didn't know why. And John's last words, which he repeated over and over again, were, "It's better this way." And that's what he said over and over again. And what he was saying is, God knows, I don't. I offer my life to him. Now, I've seen that in different ways again and again among God's people. That's the gold that is there, the faith that is there. That's what is shown here in Abraham's life. It's what is shown in our lives, and it's what confirms that we indeed belong to him. Now, it's not perfect. There are struggles, and most that I know struggle even on their deathbed. But the gold does shine through, and that's what God is after, and that's what he's after in this story. So this applies to us in that way. But this is a unique story for Abraham, but also unique, and it's only one other place in Scripture where this story is repeated, and that is with a different father and son. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen on that mountain some 2,000 years later. The drama that we see in this story is not just because it went on with Abraham, but because it will go on after this story with God the Father. There are many parallels here on purpose to point towards a more dramatic, more heart-wrenching, more significant, and slightly different story in the life of Christ. God the Father has loved God the Son, his only Son, his precious Son, with a love greater than any human love. He has loved the Son, and the Son has loved him forever, eternity past and to eternity future. He says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." I love the New Living Translation of that. And yet, he chose to sacrifice his Son on that same hill. He put the wood on his Son's shoulders. John 19:17, he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Just as Isaac complied silently, so Jesus made no protest. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Abraham told Isaac that God would supply the lamb. We learn in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere that Jesus is that lamb. But unlike Abraham, God the Father did not stay his hand. He did not spare his own Son. Such is his love for us. So he says, Paul says in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Son was in full agreement with the Father, planning with the Father to go through with this and for his life not to be spared, in order that he might be that lamb, that provision, to fulfill that expectation that God will provide on this mountain. He was wounded and crushed for our sins, Isaiah 53 again. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. God provided through his death for forgiveness for our sins, for reconciliation with God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We are separated from God in our rebellion and our foolishness, and yet God loves us with an everlasting love. And so has provided his Son in our place on that cross to bear our sins, to die in our place, to provide for reconciliation, Colossians 1, 21 and 22, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He wants to reconcile you with him, to have a relationship with him. And as Abraham received Isaac, figuratively speaking, back from the dead, God the Father has received Christ, literally, back from the dead. He has been raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And for all those who put their faith in Christ, we, Colossians 2 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Christ is that ultimate heir, greater than Isaac. And through him, we are co-heirs. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. This story is not just a story of Abraham and Isaac, but it's the story of the Father and the Son. And it's the story of us and his love for us. We are part of the story because this happened for our sake. In his great love for us, he wanted to rescue us and make us his own. He wanted to draw us into covenant. This covenant that is in Christ through the only faithful one. He wants to draw us in. He wants to have us live and receive his grace and his love and to live in this place of relating to him and loving him back, trusting him and learning to do that. And he wants us to know the extent of his love, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, that you might be won back and received and forgiven and loved, and to live in that relationship with him. Sinclair Ferguson says, when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. We cannot measure his love by any other standard. He is saying to us, I love you this much. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. He has wholly given himself for you. And he calls you to receive it through simple faith, turning from self-effort, turning from sin, receiving what he has done. He's given himself wholly to you, and now he calls you because of that love. We love because he's first loved us. Now give yourself wholly to him. Let me conclude with just an encouragement for you to take a minute and maybe do two things. Thank him for giving himself wholly for you in love. And then offer your life afresh to him. Maybe there's some aspect of your life that you've held back or you're not quite willing to give wholly to him. Offer that to him freely because he has given himself fully to you. Take a moment, pray to him, do that, and we'll conclude. We'll follow on with communion after that.